Our scripture reading is taken from the Gospel of Luke. Looking especially at verses 36 through 39. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking the old wine, desires new, for they say the old is good enough. If you're around earlier this year, I did a series of messages in the evening on themes from Luke. And one of my favorite themes is this wineskin theme. In the 1970s, Rick Mason, Jonathan Wallace, and I did a Navigator's Bible study on the Gospel of Luke. I remember commenting at the end, "I love Luke." I later preached through Luke in this congregation when it was still over at College Hill. And then when I went to Geneva, I did a whole home Bible study on it. When I went to Geneva, I had the responsibility of teaching an upper-level course each spring. And so I chose to teach Luke one year and then teach Acts the following year, because themes that are introduced by Luke in the Gospel are carried on in the book of Acts as well. Matthew and Mark both mention wineskins, but I believe that Luke introduces it, and it's more of a theme that you can trace through if you're looking for it. You can't put the old wine into new wineskins. Right? No one can put new wine into old wineskins. Now, this is hard for some of the kids to understand, but if he does, new wine will burst the skins, will be spilled out, the skins will be destroyed, and the wine will be lost. So let me explain this, particularly for some of you children. Long before we had cans and bottles and things like that, you didn't have something that was easy to put things in. You know, your mother makes Kool-Aid, she puts it in a pitcher. But they didn't have pitchers back then. And what happens was they used skins. They would take the skin of an animal and clean it out and then invert it and sew it together, and you could put wine in it and it would actually hold wine, all right? So Jesus is talking about this, that you have to be careful what kind of skin you use. If you don't use fresh skin, the skin will burst. It can't handle it. How many of you have ever taken a bottle of soda or a can and you've shaken it and then you pop the lid off? Sometimes you do that. You do that and in front of somebody, you take the lid off and go psh everywhere. That's what Jesus is talking about. If you put new wine into old wineskins, the skins can no longer stretch. And the pressure of that wine will cause the skin to burst. It's like sometimes you shake a can of soda and then you aim it at your sister or your brother and you pop it and pew, okay? That's what Jesus is talking about. The language is different, but the principle is still the same. So now you understand what he's talking about. Now, Dr. Stahl could explain this much better than I can, all right? He can give you what's going on. Well, you start to deal with this and then it builds up pressure inside and then you go, pew, okay? He can give you all the details. All I'm telling you is you've seen it happen. You've done it sometimes. You shake something and then you open the lid and it splatters everywhere. Well, that's what Jesus is talking about. As wine ferments, it gives off gas and pressure. It's like shaking that bottle of soda. And old wineskins, Jesus is saying, are brittle. If you put new wine into old wineskins, it's going to pop. Okay, you're going to lose the skin and you're going to lose the wine. So that's what he's talking about. Now, what does all of this have reference to? Old wineskins of Jesus' day was Judaism. And Judaism has this wonderful history, but even as we sing some of the Psalms, we realize that Judaism's history and Psalms is looking forward to something better than what they had right there. They had Old Testament sacrifices that they used. But you don't even have to be too smart to say, I don't think the blood of a bull or goat is really going to take away my sin. I need something better. And that's exactly right. The better is Jesus. Jesus fulfills all of that Old Testament sacrifice was about. And the wineskins of Jesus' day was Judaism, the religion of Israel, with all kinds of rules, regulations. And Jesus did not come to put some band-aids on Judaism. You put a band-aid on a wineskin, it doesn't keep it from splitting. You can't put a band-aid on Judaism because Judaism is incomplete. It can't do it. And Jesus was bringing something new. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. I don't have an outline, but I'll give you some hints as we go along. What are the wineskins' theme? I've chosen some particular aspects. The first wineskin is the wineskin of merit versus grace. Judaism talked about merit. They thought in terms of merit. I do this, I do that, I don't do this, I don't do that, and therefore I'm better than my neighbor. And therefore, see, the idea was, well, if I do that well enough, then I can be saved by my good works. That happens to be a dominant part of our own culture. If I'm good enough, I'll be okay in the end. Jesus calls Levi, right? Now you have to understand, tax collectors were basically, they were not like our tax collectors. There's principles and rules or everything. A tax collector in Jesus' day was basically responsible for collecting the taxes of an area. He could charge as much as he wanted. So he could inflate what you have to pay because he's the tax collector and Rome will back him up. And Jesus was pointing out that tax collectors were despised. Some of them were Jewish tax collectors who basically had forsaken Israel and were now trying to earn their own way and provide everything for themselves. So Jesus went and saw a tax collector named Levi. Now you understand, if a Jew were reading this, he'd say, tax collectors, we don't like tax collectors. Tax collectors are abusers, they're crooks, they're taking advantage of us. And Jesus calls a man named Levi, we know him as Matthew, right? And Jesus calls Matthew to be a disciple. And you can just see some of the Jews will be very upset. And then and after he called them to follow him, Levi made a great feast in his house. Why could he do it? Because he could afford it, okay? And there was a large company, Matthew's, he's a tax collector, but he has lots of tax collector friends. They all kind of work together in their own areas. And he gathers all his tax collectors together and they're all reclining at the table. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled because Matthew's become a disciple. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors? And Jesus answered this way. Are tax collectors crooked? Yes. Jesus acknowledges that. Those who have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus isn't calling good people. He's calling sinful people. He's calling people who were crooked, people who were not upright and trustworthy in what they're doing. People like you and I are sometimes. We're crooked. We make mistakes. You can't say, well, Jesus called me because I'm so good. No, Jesus doesn't call good people. Jesus calls people who need him. Good people don't want to have any part with Jesus. The Jews of Jesus' day prided themselves on their own obedience. They may have thought that the sacrifices would help, but they really were far more boastful of themselves. You see that throughout the Gospels. I'm a Pharisee. I'm better than everybody else. I keep the law better than anybody else does. And Pharisees have better theology. Sadducees don't really believe in the resurrection, but Pharisees believe it. See, you have that kind of contrast, and that's what Jesus was dealing with. The Jews of Jesus' day prided themselves on their own obedience or merit. So that's the first thing. Jesus calls Levi. Secondly, he tells a story about a Pharisee and a tax collector. Pharisees were the religious leaders, the rule keepers, the teachers, right? He told this parable, this is from Luke 18, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. You ever do that? You're usually selective. Well, I'm better than so-and-so, and you always make sure you pick somebody who's not as righteous as you. You never say, well, we don't usually say, I'm not as righteous as so-and-so. See, that's the Jewish mentality. I'm better than everybody else. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Do you get the sense? I thank you that I'm not like them, all right? I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. In contrast, the tax collector was there. The tax collector stood far away, did not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his chest saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He's not boasting in what he's done. He's boasting in what he needs. He's recognizing what he needs. I tell you, said Jesus, this man over here, the sinful man, is the one that God, and he went down to his house, Jesus says, justified. He went down with a right relationship with God, not because he was perfect, but because he knew he was sinful, and he acknowledged it, and he cried out for help. This man went down to his house justified, rather than the other man. And then Jesus puts in a principle. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Pharisees exalted themselves. Jewish leaders exalted themselves. But whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Pharisees thought they were better than everyone else, and they would be saved because of their obedience and their ritual. Don't you ever for a minute begin to think that doesn't creep into the church today. People think, well, you know, I don't do this and I don't do that, but my neighbor over there, he does all those things. I'm therefore much better than my neighbor. And we have this little sense of superiority because of obedience, right? The Pharisees boast of all his rituals and his efforts to keep the commandments, both great commandments and small commandments. And in contrast, the tax collector has no illusions. He knows he's a sinner. A Pharisee would never admit that he was a sinner. Teachers of the law would never admit that they didn't keep the law that they taught. And so the tax collector asks for mercy, and Jesus says he gets it. Then there's a third one that I want to illustrate. This comes from Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. A centurion, that's a general in charge of 100 men. A centurion had a servant who was sick to the point of death. The centurion has some connection with the Jews, and he heard some things about Jesus, and he asked the Jewish elders to send for Jesus to heal his servant. So it's an interesting thing. So here's a commander, and he's at least somewhat connected to Judaism. He may have been a proselyte. He was in process, but he wasn't He wasn't a Jew by history, etc. And the Jewish elders approached Jesus. So this man goes to the elders and says, my servant is sick. I need someone to heal. I've heard from Jesus. Can you get Jesus to come and heal my servant? All right. So the Jewish elders approach Jesus. Now listen to this carefully. The Jewish elders approach Jesus, and what do they say? This man is worthy to have you do this. He's righteous. Therefore, you should do it because he's so good. So the Jews are boasting about this centurion's righteousness. He's affiliated with the synagogue, etc. He loves our nation. He even helped build our synagogue. So they have a reason for wanting Jesus to heal the guy's servant. He built our synagogue. We can continue to use him to help pay the bills, etc. So Jesus sets out to heal the man's servant. Then the man sends messengers to Jesus. Say, this is what the man himself says. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy. I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. This is Luke, right? He's got this tremendous contrast. He is worthy, and the man says, no, I'm not worthy. I don't deserve this. He basically is pleading with Jesus for grace. Do this for me. I'm not worthy. I can't say you owe me because I've done this and this and this. So that's the first theme that we're looking at here. We're looking at merit versus grace. The wineskins theme sets that forth. Secondly, there's a theme of exclusion versus acceptance. Luke 7, 36 to 50 records an incident when a Pharisee named Simon invites Jesus to his house for dinner. So Jesus accepts the invitation. And according to the custom is they had this custom. He didn't eat sitting at a table, sort of ate lounging out on couches around, all right? So Jesus is reclining on his side on a couch. When a woman of the city, and this is Luke's record, a woman of the city who was a sinner, she's a sinner. She brought an alabaster flask of perfume. Perfume at that point. This would have been worth a great deal of money. She stood behind Jesus and she begins to pour the perfume out on his feet and wipes it with her hair. I mean, if you saw somebody doing that at church, you'd be like, what is that all about, right? But this is a significant outpouring of love and devotion. Simon refers to her, it's interesting, Simon refers to her, he says, what sort of woman is that? You know she's a sinner. Why would you let her anywhere near you, is the kind of thing that Simon is saying. See, and Simon is evidencing his self-righteousness. And then Jesus then notes a series of contrasts about the woman and Simon. Simon has invited Jesus, but he's a first-class Pharisee, right? And so Jesus says this, you gave me no water for my feet. That's the custom in an industrial area. You come into somebody's house, first thing they do is provide water, and they wash your feet, or they have a servant do it. She has wet my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. You gave me no custom. That's a standard Middle Eastern reason. If you've ever been around some Jewish people, you'll see that. They see each other. It's not the kind of kiss where it means anything except it's formality. I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad you're here. And you kiss and hug on each side of your face, all right? So, I mean, you didn't do any of that. You did not even give me standard customs. You didn't welcome me when I came. You didn't do any of these things. You gave me no water for my feet. Dusty shoes, you have to wash the water out. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You've given me no kiss. She has not ceased to kiss me. You did not anoint my head with tea. All of these things are just standard custom. You don't even have to be religious. This is part of the custom. You greet people and you care for them and you provide for them. You have not done any of that, right? For these reasons, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, because she did not assume that she was an equal with me. She recognized that I'm different. See, and the Pharisees sees none of this. They don't see anything about what Jesus is doing. Her sins are forgiven, for she loved me. He to whom little is forgiven loves little. Did Simon really love God? No. He who loves little, who has received little, loves little. She understands what grace is all about, and grace has caused her to respond this way. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven because she has loved much. He to whom little is forgiven loves little. Then Jesus turns to the woman and says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So here's the religious leader who doesn't even give ordinary respect to Jesus as he comes. And this woman who doesn't have all the theology gets it. And she responds appropriately. And he turns to the woman and says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So what was Simon's assumption? That his Pharisaic rule-keeping would save him. And his exclusion of others led to his own exclusion. He sees no need of grace, does not respond to grace, has no respect for who Jesus is. You also see it in another way. The Old Testament word for God used most is the word Yahweh. We translate it Jehovah. It means Father, which also means, which is translated then Abba, a term of respect. In the Old Testament, God is known by the name Yahweh or Jehovah. You find that often in our Psalms. Jesus begins to use Father to describe God and our relationship to God. He identifies God's attributes and instructs us to address God as our Father. That is almost unknown in Judaism, that you would call God Father. You would call him King and Lord, but there's no sense of intimate personal relationship. And Luke especially notes the growing references to God as Father in the book of Acts. Remember, the theme is Luke wrote Luke, and he also wrote Acts. I'm going to fast forward to Acts chapter 15. The church in Acts 15 was made up of both Jewish believers and Gentile, non-Jewish believers. who lived far away from Jerusalem. At one point, some Jewish Christians came to the non-Jewish churches. So they've come from Israel and they're visiting some of these non-Jewish churches, all right? And they begin to say, you Gentile believers, you must keep be circumcised and keep the whole law of Moses. They were insisting that the only way to be accepted with God was to become Jewish. If you'll become Jewish, see, and this is the thing that happens when you go out of the gospel, particularly the book of Acts. Some of the men have been studying the book of Acts, and Paul and Barnabas are going in a variety of places. They preach the gospel to Jews, and sometimes they're forced out. Then they preach the gospel to Gentiles, and the Gentiles are responding in hordes of people, new believers, but they're non-Jewish believers, right? Must be circumcised and keep law. The only way to be accepted with God is what these Jewish believers are saying, is to become Jewish. And so there's a special council meeting to do, because this becomes a huge piece. You've got all these Gentile believers, and now somebody's going sort of like a new law. If you really want to be saved, you have to keep all of these things as well. James, the brother of Jesus, sums up the conclusion. Well, there are things that you non-Jewish believers need to do. We're going to ask you to do this. Abstain from things polluted by idols. Oftentimes, actually, in the marketplace, much of the food had been offered to idols and then came to the marketplace. And basically they're saying, don't do that because you're contaminating yourself. Don't do that, all right? From things polluted by idols and from blood. See, the Jewish Christians wanted everyone to follow Jewish rules and eat only Jewish food. Now think for just a moment, just have fun with my college students saying, think about what that would mean. Suppose the Jewish believers had won. What would that mean? Well, first of all, kid, no hot dogs, no pizza, all right? None of the kinds of things you don't even think about. You know, no McDonald's, none of the other restaurants, because you can't eat that food, it's bad for you. See, what would that mean today? Think about what that would mean. I'm gonna guess 50% of what we eat would be outlawed. Why does anybody care? Well, see, they would really do that? They would eliminate some of these things? Yes, they would. There was a tendency for one group to dictate what everyone should do. And that action establishes a principle for the church in every age. The church in some cultures will have some customs that are strange and foreign to us. We need to be careful we don't try to Americanize the gospel and try to make it fit what we think should be done, right? The action establishes the principle for the church in every age. What's a practical application? Well, when we have a dinner as a church, the food selection is not very narrow. There's a wonderful group of cooks in this church. We have all kinds of things, all right? We have a variety of foods from different cultures. And one group cannot dictate what another group must or must not eat. Can't do that, right? We don't exclude people who are different from us. That's one of the great challenges. It's easy for us as Americans to say, well, everybody should be this way, and you try to get everybody to dress alike and eat alike and do all those kinds of things. That's the danger. You begin to crowd out the gospel with all kinds of rules and regulations. What's the point of everything that we see and we look at these things in Luke? All who are trusting in Jesus are God's children, despite their race, despite their color, despite their background. If they're trusting in Jesus, then they are the ones who are saved. And we need to be careful. There tends to be, in every age, a new movement. Well, we need to make those people more like us. And what we need to do is recognize that God calls people from different cultures, different backgrounds, different languages to follow Jesus. And that's what Luke is all about, to help us to see these things. Luke is the only one who takes it from his gospel, here's the principle, and then can show you what's happening in the book of Acts as the gospel goes into different cultures, etc. Geneva is getting a new Bible chair in September. Zach Kale, who has been a missionary in Cyprus for the last decades, And part of what they've done is Cyprus became a refuge for many people fleeing other cultures. And so all kinds of people with different languages and backgrounds ended up in Cyprus and were becoming Christians, all right? Somebody asked Zach, what's the hardest thing you've ever had to do? He said, teaching Hebrew in Greek, right? His background in Cyprus was Greek. He's asked to teach Hebrew. He doesn't do it from English to Hebrew. He has to do it from Greek to Hebrew. I can't even imagine that. I can't even do Hebrew from Hebrew, all right? But it's just that kind of thing. That, what a great opportunity, see? And that's our challenge. Let's be the church that Luke describes, especially in the book of Acts. Opening and welcoming people, accepting them with different cultures and backgrounds and tastes, and saying, no, the question is, are you trusting in Christ? Rather than saying, well, if you're trusting in Christ, that's not enough. You can only be saved if you do these things. Let's pray. Father, you just have amazing things for us. You want us to see the amazing things in the gospel. And Luke records such wonderful stories and interesting things to see. The Jewish people who wanted to flaunt their Judaism and had no respect for anybody else. You see that in the way in which the Jewish believers in the book of Acts wanted to insist that everybody become like them. Thank you for the Holy Spirit's leading, that the church declares, no, the question is Jesus, not question is, what are your customs? What are your patterns? So continue to encourage us with these things. Remind us, Father, if we looked around, many of us do not have backgrounds with long Christian history in them. We've come to know Christ later on. We thank you for those people. Let us welcome them, encourage them, and equip them for ministry. Bless us to that end. As we think about the block party, as we think about Vacation Bible School, that you will bring people who don't know you, that through our ministry they might come to know you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.